Well, good morning, New Hope friends. It's great to see you on what has been a glorious weekend, has it not? Yesterday was fabulous. I appreciated what Tracy had to say. Just the word of caution, not to get too excited about it, but boy, it sure did tease me, and I suspect it did a number of you as well. I'm ready for those warmer days. Before we turn our attention to this love letter called the Bible, I want to take a moment and invite you to do something that is extremely important. This coming Tuesday, as you know, is our Minnesota caucus. And for those of you who are able and willing and desiring to participate, those of you who can do so, I urge you, as strongly as I can say it, to approach the caucus with a very prayerful spirit, just as we've sung, seeking God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit's counsel, that He would have His way with us. Seek God's counsel on who it is you might support in this caucus that best represents the values that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to really pray through, think through who that individual is. Ask yourself, are you in a position to support the one that best represents Jesus' values, not just today in the hype of the campaign, but a year from now, 4 years from now, and beyond. Give some serious consideration to this. The stakes are high, as we know. It is an appropriate responsibility that we have as citizens, and as Christians, we want to steward that responsibility exceedingly well. So I can't say strongly enough. Approach the caucus in a spirit of prayer, a spirit of intentionality, with the most earnest desire that God would be glorified because of the person that you support. Let's not settle for anything less than that kind of effort. Let me ask you, if you would. There you go. It's so good to be with you, friends. Let me ask you, if you would, to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for this church family. Thank you so much, O God of heaven, for the privilege it is to be in a nation where we can freely vote. And we would ask that you would extend to us the fullest measure of your counsel, that we would be exceedingly wise and thoughtful, and that we would support that individual that seems to best capture, Father God, what is your heart for a nation. Father God, we pray that you would be with us now as we spend time in this love letter, which is your word. We ask that you would teach us, transform us, give us vision for how it is we might move toward Jesus and take others with us. O God of heaven, and be with me, your servant, here among friends and family. May it be that when the day is done, all of us will attest to the fact that as we have gathered today, you have been glorified. Christ has been exalted, and the Holy Spirit has been heeded. Make it so, we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea, a certain king pulled out a pen and wrote on parchment an ancient saying, a proverb, a quaint saying that is timeless in its value. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but you might at least write down the proverb. It is Proverb chapter 13, verse 20. Proverb chapter 13, verse 20. It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Written by King Solomon, a timeless saying. I can't help but wonder if on a certain day during Jesus' life, if this saying or those proverbs similar to this were racing through his mind. You see, there was a particular day when Jesus had finished speaking to a crowd. And a Pharisee came up to Jesus and invited Jesus to come into the Pharisee's home for supper. A handful of others joined the Pharisee, those who were colleagues of the Pharisee, including some of the religious teachers, the seminary professors that had such influence over the Jewish people. Luke chapter 11 helps us to process the story. And I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, if you would. Luke chapter 11, and I'm looking at verse 37. And as I'm reading these portions, and there's going to be some reading and then some reflection and then some reading and some reflection. As I'm reading these portions, I want you to have in your mind King Solomon's word that when a man or a woman is walking wisely, those who walk with that person will also be wise. But if that individual is walking foolishly, harm will be done to those around her or him. Have that in mind. As Jesus experiences a moment in a home of a Pharisee. Now remember, we're combing through the Gospel of Luke and we're looking at moments in which Jesus finds himself in a home and some extraordinary things happen. Things taught and done. Verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Let me stop there a moment. Now this Pharisee's invited Jesus into his home for supper. Jesus comes in and apparently goes right to the table. He does not stop at the powder room and wash his hands. And you'll note that the Pharisee sees this. In fact, in the ancient language, it is suggested that the Pharisee beheld all of this. The idea being the Pharisee was scrutinizing Jesus, watching him intently with the idea of looking to see how Jesus might mess up. The Pharisee wants to trap Jesus in some dilemma, some failure. Now, I need to tell you, if Krista and I had you in our home tonight, which would be fun, by the way, and you were to come over and you came straight to our table and you did not stop in our little powder room off to the side and wash your hands, I wouldn't even notice. It wouldn't even dawn on me. You're lucky if I wash my hands. But the Pharisee was looking for this. He was paying attention because he wanted to catch Jesus. And you might say, well, what would be the big deal about washing hands? Well, it's not technically a law according to the ancient scriptures, but over time, the religious leaders had codified the idea that hand washing was, well, it was just the thing you're supposed to do so as to avoid any kind of worldly defilement. Wasn't commanded by God. In fact, it was commanded by the Pharisees and their ilk. And here Jesus violates this well-known tradition. And here is what we note. The Pharisee was astonished about this. The Pharisee's thinking about this. He's, I would suggest, looking contemptuously upon Jesus. He doesn't say a word, but notice Jesus responds to the Pharisee. Jesus knows all. He knows what the Pharisee's thinking. Verse 39, the Lord said to the Pharisee, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Now how's that for polite dinner conversation? This is not Minnesota nice. just so we can establish that. Well, the realities are, Jesus comes off with an edge. And I want to submit to you that Jesus is intentional in all of this, that he purposefully did not wash his hands. This is going to bother some of you. I think Jesus wanted to agitate the folks in the room. He wanted to stir something up. He wanted to poke the bear. And the reason is because he wants to draw out the duplicity of the religious leaders to stretch them to a better place than they currently find themselves in. He wants to take them closer to the heart of God. And sometimes to do that, the environment has to be agitated. And so Jesus was stepping into that. Now, you might say to yourself, well, what does that have to do with that proverb you just read from Proverbs 13? Well, you have heard me share a handful of times what in my mind is a definition of disciple making. A definition of disciple making. It is moving toward Jesus and taking others with you. So all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, all of us who are born again, who have called upon Jesus for salvation because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, every one of us who believe upon Jesus, now reconciled to God, declared righteous in God's eyes, forgiven of our sins, given brand new life, the hope of heaven and beyond, purpose for the here and now, all of us are disciples. And we disciples need to be moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. This is the mandate of God's word. Moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. But the question remains, how? How? And I don't mean how in the program sense or in the process sense. In fact, I purposely avoid program and process with my definition because there are myriad ways that one can disciple another. And I don't want to put people in a box or suggest a narrow construct for disciple making. I'd rather focus more on the foundational premise of moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. But the question is, how do we do it, wisely or foolishly? And I can't help but think when Jesus is sitting there at the table looking at this room full of religious leaders, that he's asking himself, are they going to invest in God's people wisely or foolishly? It would appear his answer is foolishly. Thus he says to them, you fools. You're more concerned about the outside of things than you are the inside. You're more concerned about making sure that the proverbial cups and dishes are all clean on the outside. But you look into the bowl, you look into the cup, and it's dirty. And as far as you're concerned, that's okay. His implication is, you look great on the outside, religious leaders, but on the inside, you're filthy. And you're the ones trying to lead God's people. And just like the fool in the proverb, you're going to create harm in the lives of those who follow you. But if you'll follow a wise path, then others will be swept up into God's wisdom. And so with this in mind, I think Jesus wants to agitate things. He wants to poke the bear. He wants to stir things up. He wants to see, rather he wants to expose what the Pharisees and their ilk are made of. And what you and I can learn from this is, are you ready? How not to do disciple making. How not to do disciple making. And what we find in the passage that follows here that is that Jesus lays out six woes. Now, W-O-E, woe. We don't use that word a whole lot anymore. It's a harsh kind of word. It's uncomfortable. Oh, by the way, any of you that have this idea that Jesus is always this milquetoast, passive, you know, hippie, please discard that. Jesus can be brutal and fierce, and he's not one to trifle with when it comes to God's purposes and treasures. And so the question is, How do we move toward Jesus and take others with us? Do we do it wisely so that those who join us experience God's wisdom? Do we do it foolishly so that those who join us end up getting hurt? And from this exchange Jesus has with these Pharisees, we learn about this. And I want to submit to you, we can learn six ways to not disciple somebody. And I'd like to introduce you to the first one, and I want you to write it down if you'd be willing. Six ways to not disciple someone. Six ways to not disciple someone. Six ways to hurt someone. Six ways to not disciple. Here's the first one, and it is providing sacrificially and generously of your resources. Well, that sounds good so far. Providing sacrificially and generously of your resources while ignoring the most important things of justice and love. Ignoring the most important thing of justice and love. Look with me right here in verse 42, the first of the woes. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, it's okay that you tithe. Keep it up. Don't neglect that. But you should have also done justice and love. So how not to disciple someone? Be generous. Be sacrificial even. And ignore the mandate from God's word about justice and love. That's how you aren't supposed to disciple someone. Now, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 33, help the Pharisees see the value of tithing even the smallest seeds. You don't need to go back right now, but later if you want, you can look at it. It's a law from the Old Testament about tithing the seeds of the land. And so I can imagine the Pharisees counting out all of their seeds. They are scrupulous. They are exacting in their detail about how they make all this work. And Jesus, he knows this. He knows you are exacting. You are focused. You are so precise in how you give generously and sacrificially even. And good for you. Keep it up. But none of it matters if you don't do justice and if you're not loving. None of it matters. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, but you might write it down, says this: "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." The Pharisees are being so sacrificial, so generous, so exacting, but they're not being just and they're not being loving. And according to the ancient scriptures, God isn't impressed with that. That's not how you make disciples. Being generous and being sacrificial without being loving and focusing on justice. Micah chapter 6, 8. We've talked about it here recently. It tells us, it's a command from God, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Jesus, throughout his ministry, repeats the proverb that I shared a moment ago, that he's not impressed, God is not impressed with sacrifices if we're not doing righteousness and justice. And it's not just about our tithing, it's really the tithing hints toward a view of the scriptures in which we are exceedingly scrupulous with God's word, jotting everything down, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, focused on doctrine and theology and context. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Timothy, I want you to go into that city. I want you to build into those elders. Teach them sound doctrine. And lest we think that the motive is so that everybody can get smarter, know their Bibles more, have all their doctrine in order." Paul says, no, the goal of this command is love. It's love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very famous passage that anymore has been reduced to a mere wedding ceremony presentation. We find the Apostle Paul say, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, notice the generosity, the sacrifice. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So there at the table, Jesus looks at the Pharisees who are really good at being generous, really good at being sacrificial even. And he says, keep it up. But it doesn't matter if you're not first being just and you're loving others. By the way, to be just can be an uncomfortable term for evangelicals. We tend to feel it in a very politically charged way, and unfortunately, we need to think of it, and that's unfortunate. We need to think of it in a biblically charged way. It largely means that those of us who have the power to do so need to raise up and affirm the dignity of those who are powerless and in need. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter how sacrificial and generous you are, how scrupulous you are with every jot and tittle of God's word, if you're not giving out justice and love, you're nothing. That's not how you make disciples, being generous and sacrificial, but avoiding the issue of justice and love. And Jesus makes it plain right here at the table in this Pharisee's house. Now, a second how not to make a disciple. A second how not to make a disciple of someone is the next woe. Look with me there in verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So I would say if the first item on how not to make a disciple is providing sacrificially and generously everything except love and justice, the second way to not make a disciple well, the second thing we might do to hurt people who want to move toward Jesus is that we are posturing for position and honor. Oh, this is a crisis in the church at large, where self-glory and self-promotion seem to have taken the place of washing the feet of people. Where people put themselves forward as those who have arrived and have all the answers. I'm reminded of James and John, Jesus' disciples who come to him. And they say, Jesus, when you're in your kingdom on your throne, can we sit on the right and left side of you? And then notice, according to the Gospel of Mark, for example, the other disciples get all irritated at this, not because they are noble, but because they are jealous and worried that James and John have just squeezed them out of having position. And Jesus' response to all of it is, guys, you're behaving the way the world behaves. And the world loves to lord, leaders like to lord themselves over folk. But in God's economy, the first will be last. The greatest will be the least. Jesus says, I came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's not about position and self-power and glory. It's about serving. And yet, we have this way of doing things in American Christianity where disciple making is all about following the guys in position and power and posturing ourselves to have glory and honor and be known and have image and prestige. That's not how you make disciples. That's not how you make disciples. And the Pharisees were great at this. Jesus says, you want the best seats. Jesus calls the Pharisees out on this throughout his whole ministry. Always wanting the place of prominence. That's not what we do to make disciples. A third matter that we must contend with if we want to know how not to make disciples. All right, there's the wise way of making disciples and there's the foolish way of making disciples. One of the foolish ways is by providing generously and sacrificially except for justice and love. One of the foolish ways is by posturing ourselves to have position and honor. And yet a third foolish way, a way to not make disciples, is by putting forward a toxic culture. How many of you know Christians who look so good, have such great pedigree, but are mean, harsh, critical, contemptuous, selfish, demeaning? Jesus says to these Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Unmarked graves, what is that? Well, the land was small, but the population was great. There were unmarked graves everywhere. If you walk through a random field there somewhere in Galilee, you might well walk right on top of an unmarked grave. And as soon as you realize it, it's like, oh no, now I'm ceremonially unclean because I've touched a grave where a dead body resides. Now I have to go and I have to separate myself from my family and my friends. I've got to go through all this rigmarole to become clean again in the eyes of the law. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are like unmarked graves. People come to you, they're walking to you, they're wanting help. You're the shepherd, you're the religious leader, but because you're defiled inside, ugly inside, you're a dead, rotten man inside, people end up getting hurt, and next thing you know, they too are unclean. How not to make a disciple? Be a toxic mess where you model to folks that despite the presence outwardly, it's okay to be ugly inside, contemptuous and scornful and critical, and that's not how you make disciples. A fourth item on how we don't want to make disciples. Well, now, the text tells us that when Jesus had finished these three woes to the Pharisees, verse 45, one of the professors sitting there pipes up, and he says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Teacher, you're hurting our feelings." And I just can't help. I just want to imagine Jesus looked at him and go, "Well, just wait till I talk to you." Because the very next thing Jesus says in response is, "Woe to you lawyers." The lawyers being the scribes, the religious teachers, the seminary professors of the day. "You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not even touch the burdens with one of your little fingers." Now, the fourth thing I would have you write down, the fourth way to not make a disciple is pushing discipleship burdens on people without helping them succeed. If the first one is providing sacrificially and generously in everything except the most important things, justice and love, and the second one is this whole issue of posturing for position and honor, and the third one is this whole issue of pushing forward or putting forward a toxic culture, the fourth one is pushing upon people a burden about discipleship without helping them be successful. Let me just say to you, that in our evangelical American context, there's no end of books about how you and I ought to be radical believers. How we ought to just, if we really care about God, really care about Jesus,
then we let go of our own self-interest, and we maybe sell everything we have, and we go be hipsters in the inner city, or we move to Congo, and we're pounding the pavement, and we're telling people the gospel, and that's what real discipleship is. And anything less, maybe you're not even a real Christian. And I dare somebody to come and tell me that regarding my father-in-law. A 91-year-old man who for 56 years walked at his wife's side until the day she died. She had Alzheimer's the last 13 years of her life. And the last few years of her life, he and she lived in my home. She died in the bedroom right across the hall from mine. We took care of her, fed her with a spoon, washed her. She had no idea who we were. And my father-in-law is a godly man, and I watched him wait on her hand and foot and treat her with dignity and respect and give her a kiss on her cheek when she had no idea who he was. And he did all of it in Jesus' name. And I'm here to tell you, that is a disciple. That is a real man. That is a picture of Christ's likeness. So nobody better dare tell me that he is lacking as a disciple because he's not selling it all and going off to the ghetto or to Ghana. And Jesus is looking at these religious leaders, the teachers. The first thing he says to them right out of the chute is, you put all this burden, all this expectation about what disciple making is, about what it is to walk with God, and yet you're shaming folks. You're not even helping them. You're not even living up to it yourself. That's not how you make disciples. A fifth way. To not make disciples. We see it if we continue looking here. Look with me, Luke chapter 11, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. What's he talking about? Well, the forefathers of the religious class, they killed off many of the ancient prophets of God. Killed off Zechariah. Jesus mentions Zechariah here. Kills off Zechariah right there in the courtyard of the temple. Murders Isaiah. We suspect from the book of Hebrews, Isaiah was sawn in two because of his message from God to the people. Persecuted people like Jeremiah and others. And it's just what Jesus is communicating is, your fathers murdered the prophets. You're now building or rebuilding the tombs of those very same prophets. And what you're doing then is putting yourself in cahoots with your fathers. You're agreeing that, yes, they were murdered. And by association, you're signing off on that it must have been okay. And here's the rub. Jesus goes on. Therefore, verse 49, the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. You can read the rest of the verse or two there, but that issue of some reminds me the fifth way to not make a disciple is pick and choose from God's revealed will. Pick and choose from God's revelation. Jesus is communicating, you're going to pick some of the prophets, and if you don't like what they say, you're going to kill them. Others of the prophets, you like what they say, so you'll celebrate them. You pick and choose at will the ones you want to listen to based on what's comfortable and convenient. Some of them you kill, some of them you don't. You're picking and choosing, and I'm telling you, that's not how we make disciples, is picking and choosing from God's written will, the revelation of the Scriptures. And yet, evangelical Christians in America anymore are no longer really evangelical because we are cherry-picking God's word to our own whim. So it is, I don't like hell, and so I'm just going to decide, despite what God's word says, hell no longer exists. Or, you know what, I'm uncomfortable with the idea that people can't just love each other the way they want, and so even though God's word says marriage is between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship, forget that. Let them all marry anyway. Male or male, woman or woman, doesn't matter. Evangelicals now, even. Just picking and choosing from God's revealed will. whatever it is comfortable or convenient. And Jesus calls us out and says, you can't do that. That's what you're doing, and you can't do that. And I'm wanting to submit to you, that's how you don't make a disciple. Pick and choose whatever is convenient from God's revealed revelation, the scriptures. And the final thing, a sixth thing, is verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The key of knowledge, this is fascinating to me. I think it is Jesus referring to himself. He's sitting right there at the table with the greatest biblical scholars in the land. The ones who study the Old Testament inside and out and know the prophecies of the Messiah. The key to all of it is right there in front of them. And they're blowing him off. In fact, they're plotting to destroy him. And because they're ignoring him and all that he represents, they are therefore stiff-arming the masses who are so hungry for God to come through. They're essentially saying that this Jesus is not the answer. And I know many people, and maybe you do too, who claim to walk with God, claim to follow the Bible, claim to be Christians, but they are not moving toward Jesus. And their very words and their very lives are, in fact, pushing people away from Jesus. So how do you not make a disciple? That sixth thing would be push people away from Jesus Christ. How do you not make a disciple? Well, how you do make a disciple is to walk with wisdom, and as you're moving toward Jesus and people come with you, they get to experience the same wisdom and decide what to do with it. Or you can walk as a fool, in which case you hurt those who are coming along with you because you're not being honest, at the very least. How do you not make a disciple? Well, you provide generously and sacrificially. Be scrupulous with the details of the word, and yet ignore the greater things of justice and love. How do you not make disciples? How do you hurt people instead? Is you posture for position and honor. How do you not make disciples? How do you hurt people instead? You put yourself in a position of creating a toxic environment. How do you not make disciples? How to not make disciples? You push on people great burdens about discipleship without even helping them. You shame them, and then you back away. How do you not make disciples? You pick and choose whatever you want from God's word, however it's convenient or comfortable for you, ignoring the revealed will of God, the same scriptures that says all scripture is God-breathed. How do you not make disciples? By pushing people away from Jesus, because in the end, you're not really interested in him anyway. Now, what I'd invite you to do, if those are the woes, let me just have you close here with a couple of words for each one that's a positive. I want you to write these down, and they're simple. They're very quick. The first one is this, and it's a companion to the negative. It's the positive companion to the negative side of things. To be a wise person moving toward Jesus, taking others with you, that first one would be then do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. The second one would be that you serve, even if it costs you your life. I know it's a high bar. That you serve with humility, even if it costs you your life. The third one would be that you Invest in others with tenderness and humility. Invest in others with tenderness and humility, meekness. A lot of people, anybody can be brawny and strong, at least in that way, but real strength is stewarding tenderness and meekness and humility. That's harder to do. The fourth one would be that you intentionally invest in the people around you. Not shaming them, not burdening them, but you invest with them. You go with them. The fifth one would be that you put yourself in a position to be very, very gracious with God's word, accepting it for as it is, letting it rule over you, all of it. And then the last one would be, with Jesus as your pole star, you move toward him with everything you are, always ready to have people come with you, never pushing anybody away. Move toward him, take others with you. Move toward him, take others with you. Then you will be on the wise side of Solomon's proverb. Father, dismiss us now, finding us faithful, moving toward Jesus, taking others with us, with the wisdom of heaven and the power of the Spirit, for the exaltation of Jesus and the glory of God. Amen. See you next week.